Our text is taken this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we will begin by reading the entire chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The subject for our studies, which we began this morning, the challenging lessons of Christian love. I would like to begin our study with a question. If you were to open your Bible in your lap and let it simply fall open, upon what scripture would it open? Some of my strong Calvinistic brethren, their Bibles would probably open at Ephesians 1. Or even Romans 9. For those engaged in apologetics, it might open in Romans 1. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Or 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christians undergoing times of trial, it might open up to Psalm 23. For those studying evangelism, it might open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. I have a very good friend in the ministry. I have known him for over 40 years. And he recounted to me on occasion that when he was a student in college, his Bible would naturally open to the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew. And I asked him why. He said the president of our college was a very ardent local church man. Every week in chapel, he would preach on Matthew 16, 18. Thou art Peter, and I say unto thee, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he said, I could hold my Bible in my lap, and when I move my hands, it would fall to Matthew chapter 16. Well, I have given this illustration for this reason. Thomas Ken, an English bishop, he was born in 1639 and lived to 1711. The author of the doxology, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." Thomas Ken was the author of that doxology that is quite often sung. He was a churchman in Britain, and he lived during a very troublesome time at the end of the Puritan era and the beginning of the rule of William of Orange. Very troublesome time politically and religiously. After his death, his family possessed his personal Bible, and it always opened at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That is a commentary upon a man who lived in a time of great controversy and yet maintained a very peaceful and a very loving countenance. He's known to us today only through that hymn and doxology that he wrote. If you were to hold your Bible closed on your lap and let it simply fall open, where would it open? It could open in no better place than 1 Corinthians chapter 13. "And I will never sing, praise God to whom all blessings flow," again, without thinking of Thomas Ken, who maintained his composure in a troublesome time because he fed his soul upon the Word of God. To properly understand this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I want to make some preliminary observations. These are some of the very simple rules and principles of Bible study. But we need to be reminded of these because oftentimes, we think in a chapter and verse mentality. Now, the Bible was not written in chapters and verses. It was originally written in paragraphs. In fact, the Hebrew has paragraph divisions in it that are of ancient origin. The modern chapter divisions were given to us in the 12th century, and the verse divisions were given to us in the year 1550 in the Stephanus Bible, published in Paris. If we are not careful, we will have a chapter and verse division, and so our knowledge of the Bible will be in bits and pieces, rather than an inclusive grasp of the Word of God and the development of reasoning, argumentation, and we will miss much blessing. I want to begin with the nature of divine inspiration. I believe this is noteworthy, something that you might pass by unless it is pointed out to you. The Apostle Paul is known to us traditionally as the Apostle of Faith. He is the great theologian of the New Testament. With him we have all of this logically presented doctrinal teaching and its application. He is the Apostle of Faith. The Apostle John, on the other hand, in his Gospel and in his first, second, and third epistle, is known to us as the Apostle of Love. And yet, it is not John, the Apostle of Love, that gives to us this great chapter on Christian love. It is Paul who does this, and he does not give it in a time of quiet contemplation. Have you seen 1 Corinthians 13 embroidered and put on a wall in a picture frame? Have you not seen it engraven perhaps in something that is set aside as though it's something for quiet, kind contemplation? Paul gives this in the midst of heated controversy. And it is Paul, not John, who gives us the practicality and a description of true Christian love. That, I believe, is noteworthy. Then we must consider the context. When we look at the context of Scripture, we're not thinking of this chapter or that chapter necessarily. There is a biblical context. There is a textual context. There is a social context. There is an historical context. And there is a psychological context. Oftentimes in our English Bible, we fail to realize the psychological context of Scripture. Perhaps a violent confrontation between our Lord and the religious leaders, the Pharisees. Listen to the original language. Abraham's seed are we. Our Lord said, I know Abraham's seed are ye, in John chapter 8. There's a violent confrontation there. Jewish pride versus the righteous indignation of our Lord. And we fail to miss the psychological context. Here I want to point out what is most important, and that is the ecclesiastical context. This chapter was written to the church at Corinth. And we must understand something about the context of 1 Corinthians. The church at Corinth was plagued with divisions, with dissension, and with unruly behavior, even in their worship services. For all of this, the members prided themselves in the abundance and exercise of their alleged spiritual gifts. And some were even exercising these gifts by imitation and in an arbitrary manner. Tongues were the easiest gifts to imitate, and we find it so even in this 21st century. The Apostle Paul deals in 1 Corinthians with 21 controversies and negative issues. It is the most problematic epistle in the New Testament. Corinth itself was a wicked city, given to licentiousness. The very term Corinthianize meant debauchery. And the church correspondingly was filled with many difficulties, divisions, and excesses. The miracle, however, is that there was a church at Corinth. In the middle of one of the most wicked cities of the Roman Empire, there existed a Christian church. We should expect that it would be filled with many things that were an anomaly to biblical Christianity. So we should not forget this. And Paul pours out his heart in this epistle. I look now at the larger context. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, he deals especially with the exercise, the use of spiritual gifts. So open your Bibles, and as I mention these things, let your eyes scan through the Scriptures. Chapters 12 through 14, devoted to a discussion of and directions for the exercise of spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, we see the diversity of the gifts, the unity of the church, and its edification. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 12, we find the diversity of spiritual gifts that are sovereignly bestowed and controlled by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is not the author of confusion. In verses 12 through 27, we see emphasis upon the unity of that local body of Christ. The exercise of spiritual gifts should bring unity, not division. In verses 28 through 30, we note that the gifts and their diversity are given by God. Thus, these gifts ought to have been exercised within the unity and blessing of the assembly. Not everyone had such a gift. Are all apostles? He writes, do all speak with tongues? Do all do this? And there was the utmost confusion because people wanted preeminence in their pride and have claim to certain gifts. Verse 31 of chapter 12, the Corinthians should earnestly desire the best gifts, those that edify. Let me read. Verse 29, are all apostles? Of course not. Are all prophets? Of course not. Are all teachers? Of course not. Are all workers of miracles? Of course not. Have all the faith of healing, gifts of healing? Of course not. Do all speak with tongues? Yes, they try. And they often imitate, as they do today. Some churches even hold classes teaching people to speak in tongues. Do all interpret? You see, the tongues and interpretation are the least of the gifts, but the easiest to imitate. But covet earnestly the best gifts. Earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. The word excellent is in the superlative in the original language. I show unto you a most excellent way. A way par excellence. We move to chapter 13. In our next study, God willing, next Lord's Day, we will do an analysis of chapter 13. I just summarize it this morning. The way of true Christian love is quite distinct from the existing divisions, contentions, spiritual pride, and unruly behavior we see at Corinth. It is the opposite of their behavior. This chapter is a necessary parenthesis detailing the exercise of the gifts, their temporary nature, in the context of the superiority and the permanence of true Christian love. Note very carefully that in chapter 13, verse 1, Paul, from chapter 12 to chapter 13, leaves the third person plural for the first person singular, I. Even an apostle is not exempt. He is using himself as an example, but he is not exempt from this great superiority of speaking in love. Indeed, he tells them, after they said his bodily presence is contemptible, his speech is weak, he said, the more I love you, the less I be loved. He is pouring out his very heart and soul to the people of this assembly. Note carefully that in the first part of the chapter, Paul emphasizes that love is greater than even the greatest of gifts and self-sacrifice. Though I speak with the tongues of men, yea, and even of angels, and have not love, I am become simply a meaningless noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I parcel out my substance, the word goods here means everything I have, down to the clothes on my back, though I parcel and dole out all of my substance, and though I might even give my body to be burned as a martyr and have not love, I am nothing. In the latter part, he emphasizes that while the gifts are temporary, love is permanent. Chapter 14. Love, the gift of tongues, prophecy, and orderly behavior when the church is assembled. Verses 1 through 19, love is essential, and prophecy is a greater gift than tongues because it edifies. He who speaks in a tongue speaks to God. He who preaches or prophesies edifies the assembly. In verses 20 through 33, order in the assembly when exercising the gifts. The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. If someone is speaking in a tongue and there is no interpreter, let him keep silence. This means that the one speaking in a tongue was in complete self-control. Let it be by two or at the most three, and let one interpret. All self-control. Things were not out of hand when properly done. Verses 34 through 39, the biblical order is that the spiritual gifts are to be exercised only by men when the church is assembled. No women were allowed to speak in tongues or to speak out at all. What would this do to the modern charismatic movement? Verse 40, the general principle of decorum for the assembly. Let all things be done in order. God is not the author of confusion. The immediate context now. The Corinthians were given to divisiveness, schisms, unruliness, and pride. They also gave an undue prominence to tongues. And these were evidently ecstatic utterances that needed an interpreter. We must contrast this with the tongues at Pentecost. Peter and the 11 stood up at Pentecost, and they spoke in 18 different languages previously unknown and unlearned. They were relatively ignorant, uneducated, Galilean fishermen and others without any previous knowledge, and this was an evident work of the Spirit of God, the great baptism in the Spirit that occurred at Pentecost. And the people heard, without an interpreter, the wonderful works of God. It was a unique occurrence that occurred only one time, never to be repeated. The tongues at Corinth were, of course, ecstatic utterances unknown to the hearers, and they needed an interpreter. They were, of course, the least of the gifts, but they were the easiest to imitate. And thus Paul says, no one speaking by the Spirit says Jesus anathema, Jesus is accursed. Things were out of hand in the Corinthian church under this guise of a false spirituality. Paul then in chapter 13 will show them a more excellent way, indeed the most excellent way. I want to open our study now, after these introductory remarks, describing as I can to you the reality of true Christian love. We have replaced the word charity with love in our reading of the text, and that is only proper that we do so. I want to deal with three issues. The meaning and significance of the term agape, or love, a historical misunderstanding of the term agape, or love, and then the unique character of the noun agape, or love. So follow with me as you can. The meaning and significance of the term agape, or love. Our English Bible, the King James Version specifically, uses the term charity rather than love, because this was derived from the Latin Vulgate. I know that our friends who are King James only do not like to hear this, but the King James Version borrowed many things and many Latinisms from the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible. The Latin term is caritas. Caritas, love, affection, esteem, as distinct from amo. Amo meant love of a sensual nature, including sexual love. So we have caritas and amo. These Latin terms very roughly, but not correctly, correspond to agapao and phileo. The idea of charity is an esteem or affection which reaches out in a selfless manner. But it has narrowed its meaning, and so when we use the term charity, it can be quite misunderstood of mere giving of self or almsgiving. So we are looking now very carefully at the word agape. Now, a historical misunderstanding concerning this term agape. For well over a century to a century and a half, it has been common, even among biblical scholars and linguists, to state that there are three terms for love in the Greek. We've heard this very commonly. There are three terms for love in the Greek. There is agape, or the verb form agapao, love, that deep, abiding, unique love, self-sacrificing and giving. There is the word phileo, or philia, which is fondness, a much lesser love, to be fond of. And then there is the word eros, from which we get our word erotic, which means sexual love. There are actually 11 terms in the Greek language that convey the general connotation of love. 11 terms, and 9 of them are used in our New Testament. The two terms that are often set in juxtaposition are agape, love, which occurs here in 1 Corinthians 13, and philia, or their verbal forms, agapao and phileo. The latter, phileo, must not be thought of as a lesser love. It is a different love. It may be very strong, fervent, excitable, spontaneous, whereas agape can be and is commanded as a duty. So I draw your attention to John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, this conversation between Peter and our Lord, where there is a play on words between agape, or agapao, the verb form, and phileo. So when they had dined, this is after our Lord's resurrection, this is after Peter's denial. Peter has been restored to fellowship with our Lord. Our Lord will soon depart from them and return to glory. Our Lord singles out Peter. And when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me, agapasme, more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I philose, using the verb phileo. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas. The word Jonas means dove. Simon, son of the dove, lovest thou me, agapasme? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, philose. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me, philesme? Our Lord uses Peter's word from phileo, philesme. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me, philesme? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee, philose. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. From this exchange and the psychological context, the emotional context, the historical context of Peter's denial, his repentance, his restoration, and this intimate exchange, what do we see? Our Lord wanted Peter's obedient, intelligent, consistent love. Peter wanted to give him his ardent, spontaneous, enthusiastic affection. But this is not the reasonable or intelligent, consistent love and commitment of obedient service for Christ. Mere enthusiastic, spontaneous affection, however strong, however well-meaning, may fail and prove inconsistent as spasmodic. Agape is love for the daily grind. It's a love that can be commanded. You cannot command phileo. That's spontaneous. It's affection. It's very strong. It's fervent. But agape is commanded. It's a rational, reasoning, intelligent, consistent love. It's love for the daily grind. It's a love that is fitted for trials, suffering, and self-sacrifice. It's a love that carries with it a sense of duty. I might illustrate this, although the illustration is very inadequate. We might illustrate it somewhat in this fashion. Phileo is the love, philia, phileo, is the love of courtship. When the young man and young lady go to a nice restaurant and they're dressed in their fineries, they're still impressing one another. Still, the mysteries of marriage and intimacy are in the future. He brings her flowers. They want the right moment. They may hold hands. They may even discreetly kiss. But there's no real fulfillment there. That will wait until marriage, God willing. Contrast this with the love of marriage. Crawling out early in the morning, eyes heavy with sleep from a sick bed to attend to a sick child. That's agape. Putting up with the imperfections of marriage with one another. That is agape. Working and being unappreciated for it when you've done your best. That is agape. Leaving your men's night out that you've looked forward to and staying home with your wife because she's lonely. That's agape. The reality of the daily grind and the imperfections of fallen, sinful mankind, self-giving, self-sacrificing, not thinking of oneself, not lifted up with pride, but learning to live with the one you love and living with the one you married. That's agape. I know that's quite insufficient, but I trust you get the general idea, don't you? It's the word of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That love. Filthy, rotten, hell-deserving sinners in all of their sin and rebellion, God places His love upon them. Unworthy objects, but His love is commanding and effectual, and He transforms them into His sons and daughters. That's agape. So let us look at the unique character of the noun agape. Listen carefully. Although the verbal form, agapao, I love, is more common in both secular Greek and in the New Testament, the noun form, agape, is almost limited to the New Testament alone. It assumes a unique character. What is the key? The key is simply this. Love is known and described by its actions. Agape is true Christian love. It's a love which springs not spontaneously from the mere emotional nature, but the intelligent nature. It is essentially a consistent, selfless, divinely motivated love which can be commanded and is to characterize true Christianity. A new commandment I give unto you, said our Lord, that ye love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Notice use in the New Testament. It is God's very nature. He that knoweth not God knoweth not love, because God is love. Agape. It is the love of God the Father for the Son of God. and the love of the Son of God for the Father. It describes God's love for sinners, God's love for His own people, His own chosen. Our love to God the Father, we loved Him because He first loved us and gave His Son as a ransom. Christ's love for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the beheading sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This love is agape love. And this is to be our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And a higher degree of love than this is the fullness of Christian love. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We have an affinity for the people of God, where once we had an affinity for the wickedness of the world. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And finally, this describes the love that we are to have even for our enemies. Love your enemies. Our Lord did not use the term phileo. Work up a kindly, affectionate feeling for your enemies, but agapao. Love your enemies. And here it's agapason. It's in an aorist imperative, strong. Love your enemies. Do them good. Self-sacrifice for them. My Christ-like love for sinners is to be reflected by the believer. We as believers are even to love our enemies. Such is the unique character, the great demand, the constriction of, and yet the glory and freedom of, true Christian love. I trust that we have laid the foundation to open up this morning the truth and reality of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we can build upon this in our further studies. This is the love of John 3:16. Hoste theos, hoste agapeson theos ton kosmon. For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one, He gave, in order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. The emphasis at the beginning of the verse is on love. We find verb, subject, object, for so loved God the world. The emphasis there is upon this redemptive love. Who were we? What were we? But hell deserving, condemned sinners, filled with sin. And yet God set His love upon us to save us from ourselves and to make us His sons and daughters, to make us a holy people, to redeem us from ourselves, to redeem us from the reigning power of sin and its ultimate consequences, and to present it before the throne of His glory with exceeding joy. Do you know that love? Do you know that love? Never minimize the redemptive love of God. He bankrupted heaven. He gave His Son. I mean His only begotten one He gave. For God so loved the world, His love extended beyond His covenant people Israel to the Gentiles, benighted in their paganism and their licentiousness. He sent forth His love, and it goes forth today through the preaching of the gospel, the good news of Christ and Him crucified, the good news of salvation. This is the burden of Christianity. to bear the good news of God's loving redemption to those who are utterly undeserving. Do you know this love? And as a Christian, do you know what it is to love others? To love God, yes. To love the Lord Jesus Christ, yes. But also to love others. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's the same word. God commands this self-sacrificing, this reasoning love that can be and is commanded to be ours as the distinguishing characteristic of the people of God in every generation. Do you know this love? Do you exercise it? This selfless love, this love that communicates more than anything else, the love of God in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray, bless this word. Glorify yourself in this series of studies. Might we, Father, seek your glory. Might we experience your love, and might we reflect it in our lives. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.